Good morning, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, the campus pastor here. It's a privilege as we continue in our series in Matthew. And I want to ask you a little bit about expectations in your own life in different areas. How do you deal with expectations? I think about young married couples, for instance. When I meet with them and our couples that are planning to get married, and they have expectations. Everyone does. Julie and I did early in our marriage. We still have expectations, but we had them, and we had to learn to control them and steer them. And I found one of the things I involved myself in doing is trying to steer those expectations in a healthy direction in terms of being a young couple planning to get married. How about on a job? When you go into a new job, you have expectations as well. And we like to have a conversation with any new staff that come to CPC and say, you know, you probably have expectations, but just understand, you know, we don't, you know, walk down the halls like this all the time in the week and praying and Mark Mitchell does, but the rest of us are doing all these jobs. It's a job, and not all of our conversations around the water cooler are spiritual, but they're work-related as well, and it might not be a whole lot different than where it is where you work. Historian Daniel Burstein gave some incredible insight, I think, to expectations. Let me read this quote to you. We expect anything and everything. We expect the contradictory and the impossible. We expect compact cars, which are spacious, luxurious cars, which are economical. We expect to be rich and charitable, powerful and merciful, active and reflective, kind and competitive. We expect to eat and stay thin, to be constantly on the move and ever more neighborly. We go to the church of our choice, yet feel its guiding power over us, to revere God, but also we want to be God. And he concludes, never have people been more the masters of their environment, yet never has a people felt more deceived and disappointed, for never has a people expected so much more than the world can offer. Well, let's leave the world for a minute. Let's think about, well, what are my expectations as they relate to God? What are your expectations in terms of God working in your life? How do you expect God to work in the world? Have you ever wondered, why doesn't God do more? Why are there so many tragedies? Why are there horrific accidents? Why are families devastated? Why do tyrants and bullies seem to get their way and in doing so crush good people around them? Have you ever looked out over the world and just said, is this as good as it gets? Isn't there to be more? I expect more. And I believe this was the question that many of Jesus' followers in the first century were asking. When it came to the Messiah, they had high expectations. Most truly believed that when the Messiah would come, he would start a winnable war in their lifetime and overthrow Rome and would begin ruling literally from Jerusalem. And as Jerome reminded us, it is Palm Sunday. And if you think about it, on that first Palm Sunday, when Jesus descended, he stood on that Mount Olivet and he gazed out over the city of Jerusalem, and then he descended down into the city of Jerusalem. As he went on that road, then he went up and entered in through that east gate, and crowds of people lined the pathway, all having massive expectations. You know, Luke tells us, to paraphrase, the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear in all its fullness and glory and permanence all at once in front of them. So when they saw their king betrayed, arrested, flogged, crucified, it didn't make sense to them. Why didn't God do something? Why doesn't God do something? In the passage we're looking at today, Jesus answers that question by way of three parables. And each one of these parables begins with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." In other words, the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated at his first coming will take on characteristics of what we're about to read about in these three parables. These three parables offer us pictures of how Jesus' kingdom worked then, works now, and will work in the future. So first of all, what is the kingdom of God? It's a community. It is a community to which every Christian belongs and is called to live in and represent. The kingdom of God has a true king, who is Jesus, and within that kingdom, there are citizens, believers, or followers of Christ. In some places in Scripture, citizens are described as sons and daughters of the king. In other places, citizens are described as servants of the king. Philip Yancey, one of my favorite writers, describes the kingdom in this manner. It's here, but it's coming. It's radical, but not political. It's visible, yet it's invisible. We also know, if you take all of Jesus' teaching throughout the New Testament, and you were to break it out into subjects that he taught about, one-third of all of Jesus' teachings are about the kingdom, including our passage today in Matthew 13, verse 24 through 43. As we know, chapter 13 contains seven kingdom parables that explain kingdom life. Last week, we spent a long time on the first parable, the parable of the sower, and today we're going to study three more parables, beginning with the parable of the wheat and the weeds. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like the wheat and the weeds. So beginning in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in a field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. So like the parable of the sower from last week, Jesus once again uses this figure of a farmer sowing seed in his field. But here the emphasis is not on what happened to the good seed, but instead on what happens to the bad seed that the enemy comes in and sows. So while the farmer's servants slept, the farmer's enemies came in and sowed weed seeds in the farmer's fields. And likely the weed had the name darnel. It was called the darnel weed because darnel closely resembled wheat, and it was almost impossible to distinguish the difference until the wheat matured fully. And once the wheat matured fully, then they looked different. So he goes on and continues, the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. And the servant asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" So we'll put up a picture here. As you can see, between wheat and darnel, when it's immature like this, you can hardly tell the difference. Imagine a whole field with that intertwined. So one option suggested by the servants was to weed the field, to go and try to pull up all the weeds in order to protect the wheat. But that wasn't a good option because what happens is the roots then are getting intertwined with the wheat roots, and you can't, since you can't tell them apart, if you pull one also, the root will intertwine and it will pull the wheat out as well, killing both plants. So instead, the landowner said this to his servants, "Because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" So the landowner said, hey, over time, let these things grow together and mature. And Jesus' audience understood that once the wheat matured, it would look different from the weeds. So we're going to do a one-time harvest and harvest both of them and separate the wheat from the weeds, put the wheat in the barn and burn the weeds. So the normal thing would be to root out the weeds as soon as they're noticed. I mean, that's what we think they ought to do. But what this parable is teaching is patience. Patience during this time period within the kingdom of God. So the story, I think, is to really rock our expectations of God, that God is far more patient than we are. And my expectation is for him to weed out evil right now, to just make it right, to bring about justice right now. And what he's teaching us here is, I'll take care of it later. So we serve not only a mighty God, we also serve what could be appropriately described as a slow God. But most of us want a fast God, don't we? But God is slow, and he's slow in judging the wicked. And the reason for this is he's longing for all, for everyone to have an opportunity to turn to him before it's too late. He loves people. He loves weeds. Remember, we were all weeds at one point. Peter said this. I love his insight into this subject. He said, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Is it odd to think, to consider this, that our holy God, the judge of the universe, is more patient with sinners than we are? Man, we're in good hands. So God chooses to unveil his kingdom over time, and God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world will coexist for a season. And while God is growing his kingdom, the devil sows evil and does all he possibly can to thwart God's kingdom in this time. So when you think about those on that first Palm Sunday that are shouting Hosanna with expectation, waiting for this king to arrive and bring the armies of heaven and enter that holy city of Jerusalem and just stick it to the emperor of Rome, and he rides in on a donkey. That's okay, he can ride in on a donkey, but really, what is a donkey? A donkey is a symbol of peace. So in Christ's first coming, his first advent, he comes as the King of Peace. And his kingdom would be established through his death and his resurrection. And his kingdom would grow not through violence, but grow through its citizens denying themselves, taking up their own crosses, and even loving their enemies. And as you can imagine, as he taught this unpopular message, the crowds began to thin out. Why? Because this message wasn't meeting their expectations. The signal to take up arms against Rome never came. Attempts by the crowd to, by force, crown Jesus as their king were rebuked, and Jesus fled away from that. Peter, if you remember, on the last week of Jesus' life, the night before he was crucified, took out his short sword in order to defend against those that were going to take and arrest Jesus. And Jesus rebukes him and heals the man who Peter had injured wounded with his sword. And the same for today. This kingdom in our generation is not going to be established through political power. It's by sharing our lives, by sharing our good words, by sharing our resources with our neighbors, by serving. And some examples. Right now, CPC has a team that is serving in underfunded public schools in San Mateo County, and we're serving the least among us here, spreading the kingdom. Providing gospel-centered community. I'm taken back how God has used over the years higher power to help those on the peninsula who are struggling with addictions. You can think of many examples. I can cite several more where God uses us in our quiet little corners as kingdom builders. So this parable compels us here to ask the question, how can we, as kingdom citizens, thrive in this world where good and evil, according to God's plan, will coexist according to his timeline? So the next parable, two parables, the mustard seed and the yeast, help answer this question. First, the kingdom of heaven is like the mustard seed. So he told them another parable, verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. So we got this picture here of the contrast between the small seed, which in Jesus' day, that was the smallest seed known to them, and a mustard tree, or large mustard plant, that can grow 12 to 15 feet, and a mustard plant can easily dominate all the other plants in the garden. So what does this parable teach us about God's kingdom? I think one of the most important things for us to glean from this is, in God's kingdom, what starts small will become large. Think back to Jesus' own beginnings. He was born in an insignificant setting, in a manger, in a stable, to insignificant parents, a peasant woman and a peasant carpenter. And he grew up in this insignificant town named Nazareth. Do you remember what Nathan, one of his disciples, said when he first heard about Jesus? He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's so insignificant." In the Christian kingdom, starts small. If you think back in the book of Acts, at Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon a group of believers hiding out in Jerusalem, there were only 120 of them in this upper room. Jesus had ascended to heaven, and this kingdom began like a mustard seed, and what started out small blessed the world. You and I, we are microcosms of the kingdom. The small seed of God's word, sown by the Holy Spirit into us, starts small, but it has the potential to grow large. And the hope that we have in Christ is that he who began a good work in us will complete that work in his due time for his praise and glory. Another observation from this parable is this. In God's kingdom, what starts small will bless the world. The figure of this small seed, you know, resulting in this large plant, almost a tree, it's so large, it says that birds could make nests in them. And what's the sign of a nest? A nest means a safe place for protection, and nests are life-giving. It's a place where the fragile can find safety. And there's a story in the Old Testament that his followers would be familiar with. It's a story of King Nebuchadnezzar, who had a dream. It's recorded in Daniel. And in his dream, there was this tall tree, and it was so large and tall that it could be seen by the whole earth. And its leaves were lush. It was bearing all kinds of abundant and delicious fruit. There was food for all that would come out of that tree. Animals found shade under that tree, and birds nested in the branches. And Nebuchadnezzar couldn't figure out what that dream meant, so he calls the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 4. He says, "Explain this dream to me." And Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar that that tree represents your kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, which was the greatest of all kingdoms on earth, and that your kingdom was bringing prosperity to a large part of the world. So the story aligns beautifully with this, that Jesus' followers understood that the kingdom of God that started small would grow into this big tree, and birds could come nest. That means all Gentile nations around the world would be blessed. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue could find shelter in the kingdom of heaven as represented by birds in the mustard tree in the field. So at the time of Jesus, what was the largest plant, what was the largest kingdom in the world? It was the Roman Empire. Well, where's the Roman Empire? What happened to the Babylonian Empire? What about the Egyptian Empire? What about the Assyrian Empire? They no longer fill the garden. They didn't last. But the kingdom of heaven, this little seed that Jesus planted 2,000 years ago, has grown into a tree, and God's kingdom continues to grow, and birds continue to find nesting as this kingdom blesses all the nations of the world. So we're to be encouraged. And we're to be encouraged not just what he's doing globally, but what he's doing personally. God's kingdom is alive and well around you, is alive and well in you, and is alive and well to be carried out and communicated and delivered to others through you. As God's citizens, we are called to be ambassadors in every small thing we do as it relates to the kingdom of God, blesses God, blesses our little corner of the world as we make an impact for God's kingdom. There's a wonderful ministry that I've been tracking at CPC. It's our veterans outreach to homeless veterans on the peninsula. And yesterday, our outreach team did a very cool thing. They got a banner with their name on it, and they marched in a community parade in San Mateo. And I have tracked how God has used this team. It started out just a small group of vets at CPC who heard about this need of homeless vets that needed housing and furnishings and connections and social services, just basic help. And so they had in this vision that while we do this, we're going to model Christ and we're going to share the gospel of Jesus with people that we are able to serve in this manner. So they would be the first to tell you, it's a small effort, but we see that this small effort from these few kingdom citizens at CPC is blessing the peninsula. In fact, the county of San Mateo recently gave CPC an award for the best nonprofit entrepreneurial service award in the county because of this homeless outreach to vets. And I love it. I love it when the community feels blessed and loved by CPC. That's making an impact for the kingdom of God. So, while the story of the mustard seed celebrates the smallness becoming large, the next parable celebrates the unique hiddenness of the kingdom of God. He said, "What is the kingdom of heaven like? It's like the yeast," the parable of the yeast. That reminds me of a story. A few years back, we took a family vacation and ended up at Disneyland for part of it. And it was summer, and our kids were teenagers at that time. So at a certain point, it was hot. I remember it was 105 in the shade. It was so crowded. It was a great time. You know, it was just wonderful at Disneyland. Anyway, so the kids went to the Disneyland part, and Julie and I were checking out California Adventure. We hadn't been to that park yet. So we're sitting kind of in the shade, you know, kind of trying to cool off, and I'm looking up and I see this thing at the time called the Tower of Terror ride. I don't like fast rides. I don't like jerky rides. And I'm looking up at this thing and it's 13 stories high and it's a simulation of being in this elevator and it shakes you and then takes you out and brings you back in, and I'm just getting sick thinking about it right here. And Julie's like, "Come on, we should do this. We don't need the kids around us." I'm like, "No, I can't do this right now." And so I started looking around for an alternative. And right next to us was the sourdough factory ride. How they make sourdough bread. And I thought, "Let's go over there." So we go into that, and it turned out great, not just because it was air conditioned, it was just interesting. And it was the Boudin sourdough company. And you know, as we go over there, Julie's rolling her eyes. She's like, "Okay, Grandpa, let's go on that." So we go into this bakery, and we certainly were the youngest ones at that time that were in there. But it was established in 1849, this sourdough company. And the yeast strain that they used for the first loaf in 1849, over 150 years ago, is the same yeast strain that they preserve and continue to use to make sourdough bread today. So at the end of the tour, they gave us this sample. So I'm eating this sample of sourdough that was so delicious that had a yeast strain 150 years old. That impact that it had made over time. So year after year, they would make sourdough the same way, or day after day, where they would tear off a piece of this leavened dough, and they would put it aside and insert it into the next day's batch of sourdough. What a cool story. What a cool picture. So then after that, we went to the tortilla ride, you know, where you look at how they make tortillas in California. I don't even know if they're still there, but they were, anyway. Matt, verse 33, he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. So in every household in Jesus' day, the person responsible for baking the bread would save a piece of leavened dough from the risen batch that was about to be baked and then put it in the next batch to save it. And that little bit, that little sample, that little strain of yeast affected a whole lump, 60 pounds of flour. And so when you think about that, you think something that seems so hidden, so out of sight, so out of the public eye, could have such an impact. And this is the principle about the kingdom of God. He's teaching us what starts hidden becomes impactful. The starter influences an entire loaf. So the seemingly small investments that we make can over time have a large impact, and it comes from within. The idea here is that kingdom citizens, we are to penetrate and permeate our world like a little yeast in a lump, in a whole big lump of dough. And over time, people will see and taste the impact that we have in those investments. So both of these parables are about things that start out small, hidden, inconspicuous, but with patience and time, they make this great impact. And to me, it's a great encouragement as a pastor, and it should be for all of us at CPC, that we have been planted, we have been hidden, we have been inserted in the San Francisco Peninsula. And appearances can be deceiving because we appear small, we appear to be hidden, we appear to be outnumbered, but we trust that the message of the kingdom will take root and will spread and will impact many. And I hope that's an encouragement to you as you carry that forth, as you leave today and you go to work tomorrow, you care for your children, or you take care of your parents, or you love your neighbor. Do not disdain smallness and hiddenness. Despite appearances, the kingdom of God is going well and its work is happening, and it will ultimately triumph over evil. Verse continues, verse 36. And he left the crowd and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds and the wheat. So they're still thinking about that, trying to figure out what Jesus was meaning. And he answers, beginning in verse 37. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. Well, that's Jesus. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. And the weeds are the people of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the harvesters are angels. So his closest disciples, they had their own expectations as well. Of course, like we would. They'd want to see the harvest right away. Bring justice right now. And Jesus is saying, tame your expectations. There will be a judgment. But it will be a future judgment. And the righteous and the wicked will coexist in the world until that time. So he comes along and he says, the kingdom of God is here, but things, you may look, don't look like they're immediately changing. The ungodly are still doing their thing today. But Jesus is saying here, be assured. You can expect God to do something, but it won't happen until the end of the age. You have to be patient. It's not that time yet. So we need to be prepared today. How do we live and grow in this environment, this soil that's not really ideal? And maybe some of you are distressed and you're thinking, you know, I don't know how I'm going to do this, but you got to be patient and wait. And he says, we're to live in peace. And I think one way that followers of Christ can do that and deal with this reality of all the weeds around us, one of the ways we do this, and I don't recommend this way, is to retreat. It's to try to build your own protective enclave where you don't have to deal with any weeds. Instead of conquering them, we run away from them, and we try to create some kind of weedless environment where we can live, where we can raise our kids. I mean, think about it. I mean, you as well do this. You talk to people who live all over the country, and they would tell you, they would say, man, you live in one of the most weed-infested areas in the entire nation. How do you survive as wheat there? So how can we grow and thrive here as followers of Christ? How can we raise our kids, raise our families to be God-fearing people in our kind of environment? And I think it's something we need to hear, just an encouragement from God. He's saying, I'm the sower, and that's where I planted you. And yes, you have to be discerning, you have to be careful, and yes, there are things you need to protect your kids from, and yes, you do need to resist evil, but you can grow there, and you can still bear fruit there, and you see, As you see life, just recognize there are weeds everywhere, and there will be one day this final harvest of wheat. The wheat where you are planted, where you are, will not be destroyed by the weeds. That's not what this parable is teaching. You don't have to move away to grow wheat. You can live, grow, and bear fruit in the midst of weeds. And another thing we need to consider in all of this is there's also this idea of what's true for the world can be somewhat represented also in the church. There's weeds in the church. And if you're looking for a weedless church, you're going to be doing a lot of looking. You're going to be doing a lot of church hopping in order to find one because it doesn't exist. And that doesn't mean that we don't hold one another accountable here. That doesn't mean we don't practice church discipline. We're going to get to Matthew 18 in a few more weeks as we continue in this series in Matthew. And there is such a thing as church discipline and a specific teaching on how that's practiced. But the truth of the matter is, for today, we need to be patient with one another in the church. And we need to be patient within this Christian community. And we will never, ever, ever be perfect until Christ returns. So he continues. He wraps it up here in verse 40 to 42. So what will happen when God brings in the harvest at the end of the age? And he explains it. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the first observation here is that everything and everyone that causes sin and all who do evil and all who follow the evil one will be plucked up and harvested like weeds and won't be thrown. It's not a literal, real furnace here, but it's the picture of hell, the ultimate torment and sorrow for all who belong to the evil one. Understand, this isn't our role to do this. This is God's role. He's the judge, and he sends angels in his service. That's not our job to be doing the pulling of the weeds. And then here's our destiny. At the end of the age, it's beautiful and it's hopeful. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. That ripe golden wheat will be as bright as the sun. There'll be no question the difference between weeds and wheat in that day. The contrast will be amazingly stark as that wheat has ripened into this glorious maturity. So we come back around. As Jerome told us about the prophet Zechariah, who prophesied that in chapter 9 of his book, that the events of that first Palm Sunday, the Messiah would stand on the Mount of Olives east of the city of Jerusalem and gaze out at the holy city, and then he would mount a donkey, and then he would descend into the Kidron Valley, and then he would go up the slope through that east gate and enter into the city as this king of peace, and the crowd cheering, full of these expectations. But then there's another prophecy in Zechariah, not in chapter 9, but in chapter 14. He describes a future event, a similar event in a similar place, but very different. And this is an event in our future. It's describing what has happened that Jesus is describing in this parable of the weeds and the wheat. What happens on that end of days? Zechariah 14 says that on that glorious and terrible day of the future, when this harvest is occurring, when all the wheat is mature, the Messiah, who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, will return. His second arrival into Jerusalem. And Zechariah picks up the story. On that day, verse 3 and 4, chapter 14, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, that future day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives again, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives this time will quake and be split in two. That whole mountain range will divide in two from east to west, forming a great valley, between where half the mountain moving north and half moving south. And then verse 5, you will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. So once again, he will enter the city in the future at judgment from east into west and enter through that east gate. And the first time he came as the king of peace on a donkey, and the second time he'll come in as the conqueror, not only standing on the Mount of Olives, but splitting them in two to form two mountain ranges, and then this pathway leading it to the east gate of Jerusalem. And he'll enter this holy city, not just as the king of peace, but as the king of kings and the lord of lords. And he will judge the world not on a donkey, but he'll judge the world with an army of his holy ones following into battle. And it will come to a head in its fullest sense in the future. And that's what we wait for, that justice, that holiness revealed, his grace and mercy to us being celebrated, and him being honored as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Will you stand with me? We're going to read together verse 9 of Zechariah 14. We'll put it up on the screen. I want us to read this together and just picture that scene of Christ's second coming. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the insight your Spirit gives us through your magnificent teaching in these parables. Thank you for the assurance it brings us as we struggle in difficult times and struggle with our questions about evil existing and the lack of justice around us. May this bring us peace and hope that you have a greater plan, that you transcend all that's going on around us. You are the great God who is empowered over all of this, and we trust in you. We trust in your time. We trust in your outcome. May you encourage anyone here today who is full of fear, who thinks that what they bring is so small, it's so insignificant. May you remind them that it is not insignificant at all, but it's part of being a kingdom builder. Use each of us in every corner of our world to bring light into darkness. Equip us, allow us to encourage each other in community so that we might give you praise and glory. And we look forward to celebrating all together Easter Sunday, your greatness, as we celebrate, Heavenly Father, the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.